My coming back up here has caught you a little off guard. I remind you that normally we would have observed communion last week, but this week we are doing so, or excuse me, this month we are doing so this week. And as a consequence of that, we always like to move a sermon more toward the beginning of our time together so that we can really conclude with communion and all that it represents, as we'll be talking about a little bit later. So here we are, gathered again. We are continuing in the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 9. If you haven't already scrolled there, flipped there, turned there, or whatever there, Acts chapter 9. Today we're going to be talking a little bit about training of Saul. Now, for those of you that have grown weary, perhaps, of me saying Saul, you're like, come on, he's Paul now. Again, I remind you, he's got two names. One is his more Latin Greek name, and one is his more Hebrew name. And I'll start calling him Paul as soon as the scriptures do. But right now, they continue to call him Saul, so we're going to continue to call him Saul, although he is transformed. He is regenerate at this point. In our Sunday school time, if you weren't able to be here, and I hope that you can. I hope that you can make time to be here with us for Sunday school. In our Sunday school time, we talked extensively about what that means, regeneration. What does it mean to be a new creation? And we saw on display how sometimes that can be really, really radical, right? Here's a guy who had been nothing but an enemy. And not just a sort of passive enemy, but an aggressive, open enemy of the things of Christ. And now, he is all of a sudden a completely new creature. He's a completely transformed person. And today, we're going to see that this brand new baby Christian is going to get some training. He's going to get some education. He's going to get some practical skills, maybe. A lot of questions where the Bible doesn't fill in the details. And so, you know me, I don't like speculating about those kinds of things. But we'll see what the scriptures actually have for us today. As is my habit, I want to read the text, and I hope that you will read along with me in your head. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, the ESV. Perhaps you're in something else. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jewish people plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. They were afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. God, thank you for this text. Thank you for all of these texts. Thank you that you have not left us blind. You have not left us sticking a finger to the wind, trying to figure out what direction we should go and how we should live our lives, how we should worship, how we should relate to one another, and most importantly, how we should relate to you. You've given us all of those things in the pages of Scripture. You've told us not everything there is to know, but you have told us everything we need to know in the Scriptures. And so, God, as we've gathered here this morning, among other reasons, to gather around a portion of your word and seek to understand you better, I pray that we'll keep that in mind, that this text ultimately is how you are choosing to reveal yourself to us, your children. There's all kinds of other things in here, God, but at the forefront, you are revealing yourself. And so I pray, God, that whatever it is that we each of us individually need to hear today, whatever it is that has brought us here as prompted by you specifically, because maybe we need encouragement. Maybe we need a kick in the pants. Maybe we need a redirection in our life. Maybe you're calling us to repentance. Whatever it might be, God, I pray that by your word today you would accomplish your purposes and that we would be quick to give you glory for that. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The training of Saul. It's quite a painting there, eh? Can you imagine being let down by ancient ropes in an ancient basket with no safety harness, no nets, no OSHA standing by to make sure that there's yellow tape where there should be yellow tape and all those other sorts of things. A little bit scary, but there he is. There's Saul being let down in that basket. I say this every week. Most good preachers say this every week. You have to have context. Like, you have to have context. And I don't know what other way to say it. Every week I struggle with this early slide. I've been using the same image for a really long time, in part because it bothers Elijah, but mostly because repetition, Elijah's my son, I can poke at him, right? Largely because repetition just sort of hammers things into our heads. And I hope that by now all y'all been looking at that light bulb symbol often enough to go, oh yeah, this is the part where we talk about context, right? This is the part where, because that's so critically important. Guys, again, we discussed in Sunday school, I don't want to turn this into an advert for Sunday school, although if it is, that's fine, you should come. We discussed in Sunday school how there are all kinds of passages in Scripture that could be read this way or that way. So what do? We just kind of go with our gut or go, no. We try to look at the entire context of Scripture and what Scriptures are saying to us, what the Scriptures are saying to us as a whole. You can't approach Scripture without context. Most of the real violence that has been done in the history of the world to the Bible has been done by people who didn't use any kind of context. If you just rip things out of the pages of Scripture or any other book in human history, you can make it say whatever you want it to say. You really can, right? And there's a great danger in that. And if you think that that's just, oh, well, nobody would really do that. Come on, man. The world is full of cults and isms and all kinds of other groups that have done just exactly that. They have ripped verses of Scripture out of their context and made the Bible to say all kinds of just nonsense, right? So what I've mentioned already, first point up there, Saul is a completely transformed person. He is a new creation. He is not the same dude anymore. There's something fundamentally changed about him. There's actually lots of things we'll see that are fundamentally changed about him. We said last week that the world teaches us, and there's some truth to it, the world teaches us that people just don't change, right? Well, right, left to ourselves, we don't. But by the power of God and the working of regeneration, the washing of regeneration and the power of the Spirit, people not only can change, but they are changed, and they're changed more and more into the image of Christ. That's the goal. If you're looking in the rearview mirror of your life, really, I want you to do that for just a minute with me here. Just think about the rearview mirror of your life a little bit. And it might be only 6 months you're looking backwards, only maybe 6 months. For some of you, maybe you're looking back 10, 20, 30 years. In the rearview mirror of your life, are you honestly seeing more painting and chiseling and molding and fashioning and scraping and conforming to the image of Christ? Is that happening? And I get it. I understand. The Bible's even clear that that doesn't happen on just like this perfectly straight line kind of experience. All of us, if we could somehow chart out what we call our sanctification, all of us have probably had seasons where you really felt like you were growing tremendously. And we've probably all had seasons where you just kind of plateaued. And most of us have had seasons where maybe things were falling apart a little bit. Some people have a straight-up free fall and have to hit the bottom before. Like I understand all of those kinds of things, guys, but if you're looking in the rearview mirror of your life and you are not, in general, being conformed more and more in the image of Christ, that says basically one thing about you. It says that you're not actually regenerate. And today, you, if that's you, I would call you to repentance. The Scriptures would call you to repentance. Okay? Saul is a completely different dude. Now, odds are good that most of us have not had that kind of a radical transformation in our own lives. And that's okay. Don't feel bad about that. I remember as a kid, many of you have said the same thing. Really, I remember as a kid, I'm like, I don't know, 14, and we went to church one day, and they had like this big old missionary Sunday, and they had all these missionaries in. It was really cool. And we're listening to these people, and I this is so dumb. This is, but I bet many of you have had a similar experience. I really, truly found myself thinking, man, I wish I had some really cool story of how I was this terrible, rotten, awful, despicable, criminal, drug-dealing person, and then Jesus pulled me out of the... And then you think, wait, what did I just say? Like, maybe not, right? So perhaps, hopefully, none of you were, like, actively pursuing the murder of other Christians when God redeemed you. That's his story. Right, and it has been others. He's not alone in that, but he's a completely new and different person. So what does that mean? Among other things, it means that he was dead, and now he's actually alive. Right, spiritually, he was dead, and now he's actually alive. He was an enemy. The Bible says that apart from Christ, we are all of us enemies. He was an active enemy of the things of Christ. Not just sort of passively. We want to believe that. The world wants to believe that. Look, preacher. Look, preacher. It's not that I'm opposed to Jesus. I mean, I'm just, you know, kind of settled into a nice little groove here right now. That's not an option. Jesus himself says you're either for me or you're against me. Right? You're either what the Bible calls a goat or a sheep. Like you're in or you're out. Like that's the language the Bible uses. There isn't any of this sort of middle of the road. I'm just kind of waiting and seeing. Former student of mine that I invested a lot of time in. I should say now too, just briefly, I've got a whole new perspective on these little stories that I give you sometimes. Sometimes I do these little stories from my teaching life. And I just recently found out, this will be fun when they get to this one, I just recently found out that my principal and his wife have been listening to me preach through the book of Acts off of our website. And I go, so the very first thing I'm thinking is, what are all the stories that I've told about Black Hawk? Trying to remember. There's a reason I don't give out names very often and all those things, and it's not about the individuals, it's about the ideas. So there's this graduate from a couple of years ago whom I've poured all kinds of time and energy into. Went off to a state school and very plainly drifting from his faith. He was a young man who had real questions about his faith even when he was at Black Hawk. And so I'm trying to keep up with him and texting him and calling him and things like that. And I'll never forget that one of the texts that he sent me, I was surprise, surprise, pretty straightforward, pretty blunt. And I usually text him things like, so, Jesus? You know, how's church? Like, I don't want the pat answers. Don't do that. When people come back from college, don't do this. So you having fun? Like, you've got these brief moments to try to ask some kind of question that will really maybe impact their life. And so, you found a church yet? So, how's your relationship with Christ? Spending time in the Bible? What's going on? And his answer to me in one of these conversations was, don't get me wrong, Nathan. Don't get me wrong. He's graduated now. He calls me Nathan. Thinks it's cool. He says, don't get me wrong, Nathan. I like Jesus. I'm not really into the whole religion thing right now. There's not a third option. You're either an enemy of Christ or you're one of his. Like, that's it. Saul was an enemy of Christ, and now he's one of his, right? It means, and the Bible also teaches, that every single one of us is spiritually ignorant apart from Christ. Now, as we're going to see in our text today, Saul's going to have an opportunity to begin to understand things that were always there. Saul knows the Bible, but he doesn't know the Bible. But now he's going to be able to, because by the power of the Spirit within him, he's going to be able to get rid of, he will have shed for him the spiritual ignorance, and he's going to begin to grow, and he's going to grow, and he's going to grow, right? And I also want to point out that the text that we're looking at today demonstrates that salvation, this idea bugs me, tremendously bugs me, and it should bug you. There's a category of people out there in the world that act as if salvation is this little ritual that you do so as to acquire some hell insurance, right? No, right? Like, okay, fine. So the Hindus tell me to do this, so I'll do that. And then the Christians tell me that I have to ask Jesus into my heart, whatever that means. So I will do that. And the Muslims say that I should do this. I'm just going to cover all my bases, you know, get myself some fire insurance. Like, no, guys, Saul's life here portrays loud and clear that faith and salvation and redemption are not just a this way I, you know, get out of hell free card. No. Simply not the case, right? Context, backstory, where we've came from, okay? Now where we're going. Right out of the gates, when I first began reading this text to prepare this message, this was my first thought. Here it is, look. When many days had passed, the Jewish people plotted to kill him. And I found myself going, seriously? Like, wait, seriously? Because flip back a couple pages, or scroll back if you're one of them digital folk. Acts chapter 7, we just looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Here's Acts chapter 7, Stephen, about to be killed for his faith, as far as we know, the very first martyr for the Christian faith. Acts chapter 7, verse 51, he says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Okay, so that's a powerful lesson. Here we are in chapter 9, and what is it that the community is doing? Plotting to kill him. Stephen's right. Stephen is absolutely right when he says, you, the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, most of the rabbis, you are supposed to be spiritually shepherding the people of God. That is your calling. And what have you done instead? You're literally persecuting and killing, in some cases, people who are representing the truth of God. The ultimate example of that, of course, is Jesus, and we see that all over the place in the early history of the church as well, starting with Stephen and then carrying on to others. So I would love to tell you that the death of Stephen, that the atrocious way in which that went down, that the powerful sermon that he preached in Acts chapter 7 had this transformative effect on the lives of these people. But obviously it didn't, because here we are, and we've got Saul now, once again representing the truth of the gospel, just like Stephen, and what's happening? They're plotting to kill him, just like Stephen said back there in Acts chapter 7. But their plot became known to Saul. Now I know what lots of you are thinking. Ooh, how? The Bible doesn't tell us. So I'm not going to speculate. I know some of you have probably grown weary of me saying that, but I think there's an important lesson in there, guys. Where the Bible is silent and our brains, our curious brains, want to begin to speculate. Guys, you have any idea? I could put you in touch with people in this room right now who could tell you the grave dangers of speculating about the stuff Scripture doesn't say. The cults and the isms and the rifts and the nastiness and the false faith that comes about sometimes because we try to fill in the gaps. So I know you want to know, ooh, was it some miraculous way? Did he speak some little, you know, words into his ear? Did he find out through his vastness? The plot became known to Saul. That's what the text says. The plot became known to Saul. So they were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. So he's rescued. Right, and we're told a little bit about it there and a little bit in another text that we'll be looking at. But this gives me pause to talk about a guy that none of you has probably ever heard of. Fear not, those of you that hate history, this is not a grand history lesson. It's a minor history lesson, but it's an important one. Okay, Aretas Philopatris. This guy was a king. He was a Nabataean king. Okay, he is the king in charge of Damascus at this point in human history. He is the king who appointed a governor over the city of Damascus, and it's that governor over the city of Damascus who is given the thumbs up to, yeah, let's capture this Saul guy. Let's get rid of this Saul guy, okay? So we work it backward. Here's Saul, and he is being persecuted by the Jewish community in and around that region. And now we've got a governor, which we're about to read here, we've got a governor of that community who is going, yeah, I mean, you guys have every right to be offended. You should totally capture that dude. Where'd the governor come from? The governor got his authority from this guy, okay? So if we're going all the way, where does the buck stop? The buck stops with this guy, okay? King Aretas. Why am I bringing this dude up? Because I have grown really weary of the skeptic saying and repeating, as if I just keep saying it enough times, it'll be true, that the Bible is just a bunch of fairy stories. No, the Bible's rooted in real history and real places and real topography and real men and real women and real battles and real diplomacy and real critters and real currency and real trees and real bodies of water and real events in human history. The Scriptures are rooted in reality because they are reality. This is not just some grand make-believe story. This guy is a really big deal. Okay, now who is this guy? Well, let's turn to 2 Corinthians, please. Scroll, flip, whatever you're doing, to 2 Corinthians. And I want to look at the other reference. Here's another time where Paul very, very briefly recounts this being let out of a hole in the wall or through a window or over the wall or whatever it is. He very briefly recounts this yet again. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 32, he says, at Damascus, so here we are, same moment, Acts chapter 9, he's talking about the same moment. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. So Paul here, in his letter to the church at Corinth, points out specifically that it was the governor who was giving the approval for this. So the Jewish community, they're all ticked off. And like every other Jewish community, there's only certain things they're legally allowed to do without permission from the government. And they have to get permission from the government if they want to do something like arrest this guy. So they have to go to the governor. Who is this governor? We don't know. We're actually not given his name. But he's been put in charge by this King Aretas. Okay? So who is this King Aretas? I don't want a show of hands, please, but I'm going to guess that most of you in the room recognize that larger image. That has been the scene of all kinds of films, right? I think it's the Crusade, the Raiders of the Lost Ark, Third Crusade, or whatever it's called. I can't remember. Last Crusade, thank you. My understanding is one of the Transformers films has been shot there on principle. I refuse to see those, but my understanding is one of the Transformers films was shot there, et cetera, et cetera. That is one of the more famous, you know what that actually is? Caves in all of human history. Actually, truly, that's just a cave. That's just a cave that some incredibly talented people carved the front of. It's amazing. If you're looking for a sense of scale, look down at the bottom and you see some wee little people down there. Okay? Wee little people. This thing is so impressive that when it was first discovered by modern people, we assumed that it was a treasury. Has to be. I mean, look how grand and impressive it is. It has to be like a treasure chamber. So it turns out it's not. Turns out it is a mausoleum. It is where one guy was buried. That guy. It's where this king, Aretas, is buried. Was buried. He's not there anymore. It's where he was buried. This king that we're talking about here in the pages of Scripture, who Paul just kind of casually mentions, is one of the most powerful kings in that region in generations. So powerful that the Nabataeans built this. This site is called Petra. If you want to look it up a little bit later, beautiful, beautiful images from Petra. All kinds of documentaries have been made about it. It's a remarkable place. That part of it made to house the dead body of the king whom the Bible just kind of passingly mentions. The Bible does that all the time. The Bible makes just passing mention of all these things. And we, in our arrogance, modern people anyway, in our arrogance, we go, oh, that can't be true. The Bible's just fairy stories. There's none real in the Bible. Because, you see, if the Bible is just fairy stories, then I don't actually have to take it seriously. And if I don't have to take it seriously, then its claims are not true for me, and I can just ignore it, right? But what if, I know it's crazy, what if the Bible's actually true? And what if all of these just little casual offhand remarks that the Bible makes about people and places and trade routes and all these other sorts, what if those things could actually be demonstrated to be true? They can be. They are. What I tell my students is what I'll tell you. Although we have not dug up proof of every single thing that happens in the Scriptures, we can't say that. I can say this. Everything we've ever dug up in that region of the world confirms what the Scriptures tell us, including this. There's a coin with his face, handsome fellow there, right? This is a real dude. Once upon a time, there is a reference in the book of Acts, we'll talk about it a little later maybe, to a particular governor. And for ages, people said, no, there wasn't no governor by that name. Your Bible's just making stuff up. Well, and then we found this inscription on a stone in a palace with his name on it. Ugh. Well, but your Bible's making other stuff. People have actually even gone so far as to suggest stupid stuff. People have said things like, how do you even know King David was real? Well, I mean, the Bible says, oh, it's no fair. You can't use the Bible to prove the Bible. All right, fine. Look at all these other inscriptions. So many inscriptions that talk about reference King David, right? How do you even know who they worshipped? Does it help? If you need it, I don't need it. But if it helps you that the Egyptian inscriptions literally use the name Yahweh, talking about the God of the Israelites, I mean, there's that. And again, I don't think we need those things. I really genuinely believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, and I hope that you do too. The Scriptures alone are enough. But it is remarkable and noteworthy, which is why I'm making a note of it here, that the Bible is proven over and over and over again by real events and real people and real places, which makes it really different from the other religions of the world. We talked this morning, third time, sorry, in Sunday school, about this concept called the exclusivity of Christ, where Jesus puts it very bluntly in John. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life, right? It's a very bold claim to say, I'm the only one. What about all the world's Hindus? I'm the only one. What about all the world's Muslims? I'm the only way. What about all the world's Shinto and Vodun? I'm it. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except by me. It's a really bold claim. But the Bible's rooted in reality. Like, we can see the things in Scripture actually happened. People say things like, this is fun. You ever been in one of these conversations? I've been in a conversation with a macroevolutionist who says, you Christians are so silly. You actually believe God just spoke and created all that is? And I go, you're the one that believes once upon a time there was a super dense particle that just went, right? Like, that's your take, right? So you believe by faith that once upon a time, by faith, there was a super dense particle that you can't prove, so you believe it by faith, and it went, and somehow it was so super dense that all of the matter in the universe sprang into existence? And I believe that there is an all-powerful God who spoke, and it all came into existence. Okay, you know what some of the other religions of the world teach? This one's fun. Shinto, the official national religion of Japan, teaches that once upon a time, there were two cosmic beings. We don't know how they got there. They just did. Just believe it. Okay, so there's these two cosmic beings, and they were brother and sister, but they were the only two cosmic beings, so they also became husband and wife. And then in their marriage, I kid you not, in their marriage ceremony, which is weird, there's like a pole, and you're supposed to like turn around the pole. And then when you get around the pole, the husband is supposed to say something. But unfortunately, the sister wife, she spoke first. And as a result of that, the baby came out deformed. And since they didn't want a deformed baby, they put the baby in a little basket and just like shipped him down the river. And then history doesn't know anything about that baby any longer. And so then they did it again. And this time, the husband spoke first, and everything worked gloriously. So they grabbed a big spear, and they stuck it down in the waters of the earth, and they spun it around. And when they pulled it out of the water, it dripped all over. And every place it dripped created the islands of Japan. There are actually people in the world today that think our belief, that the Bible's belief that an all-powerful, omnipotent God could simply speak the world into existence, is just as dumb as that Shinto creation myth. And I go, oh, let's review the facts again here, just a second. Neil Tyson deGrasse actually tweeted, he's supposed to be one of the smartest of the smart dudes, if you don't know who he is. He actually tweeted a couple of years ago, if you think that the creation story of Mormonism is dumb, have you looked at what Christianity? I'm not quoting him exactly, but that's roughly what he said. Like, whoa, wait, time out. The Book of Mormon has exactly, we're gonna use one hand. I can use one hand to count the references that are historically accurate in the Book of Mormon. It's actually zero. The Book of Mormon argues for all kinds of people and places and things just ain't there. Like all kinds of things. The Book of Mormon, for example, argues, you'll love this, that Native American people were actually once white-skinned Jewish people. White-skinned Jewish people in North America. Like that's what the Book of Mormon are. With, of course, zero evidence whatsoever. No proof whatsoever. Okay? I say all of this, to say to you, especially young people, are going to be heading off to colleges someday and universities and trade schools, and you're going to rub shoulders with all kinds of strange people and strange ideas and strange beliefs. Please believe me. And don't just believe me. Search the Scriptures yourself. The Bible is not a collection of fairy stories. The Bible is rooted and grounded in reality. The Bible is the only accurate lens by which we can make sense of reality. And here's just one teensy-weensy. Paul's just like, oh yeah, that king, Aretas. Oh yeah, that king? Yeah, that guy, right? The Bible is not a collection of fairy stories. One last point on this. That's why we don't spend a whole lot of time here in this assembly just randomly pulling Bible stories out of their context and teaching them to you, right? If that's all you do, hear me out. Some of you are going to be mad at me. Hear me out. If you teach your kids, for example, the Santa Claus story, and you teach your kids the Tooth Fairy story, and you teach your kids the Easter Bunny story, and you teach your kids the Jesus stories, I'm like seven. How am I supposed to get that all real? Maybe not. Maybe not. Maybe, like, how am I supposed to... If all you ever do is teach your kid Daniel and Lion's Den, and let's see, what else do we want you to know about the Bible? Jesus turned water to wine. Okay, and what else do we want to teach our kid? Noah's Ark. Let's throw a little. If that's all you ever do is you just give your children and your grandchildren these kind of random, isolated stories from Scripture without its overall context, without any rootedness in reality, then how are those any different than what used to be called Saturday morning cartoons? How are those any different than just random little fairy stories? Well, they'll get it, and maybe they will. Maybe there'll be a regenerating work and they'll get it and it'll kind of click and it'll make sense. But you've probably also given them baggage that they don't need. All right, enough. The wisdom of caution. We'll move on from the text here. Their plot became known. They're watching the gates to kill him, but the disciples took him by night and they let him down through an opening in the wall. Might have been a window, might have been over the wall, whatever the Greek text is kind of unclear. Lowered him down in a basket, and he gets to safety. And in verse 26, so he leaves Damascus, and he comes to Jerusalem and attempted to join the disciples. Obviously, right? There's an important lesson in that. Christians seek out the company of other Christians. Okay? If for you, in your heart of hearts right now, please don't admit this out loud. If in your heart of hearts right now, you're going, oh, man, this whole church thing, such a drag. Can't wait till I can get away from all these boring Christian friends of mine. Whoa, hang on. Christian people seek out the company of Christian people. That's what he's doing. It's really natural, right? When he came to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. They were afraid of him. Why? Because they did not believe he was a disciple. And there's wisdom in that. Sometimes preachers come down kind of hard on these guys. Sometimes preachers say, oh, they should have immediately recognized. No, hang on. The dude's got a reputation. Young people, can I tell you this? I'm not picking on you today. I'm just trying to help. You will establish a reputation. You will. It'll be a good one, or it'll be a meh one, or it'll be a bad one, or it'll be a really bad. Like, you're going to establish a reputation, right? And you will, I hope, by the power of Christ within you, be transformed, and you'll become something different than what that reputation was, and that's great, and that's fine, but you're going to carry that reputation with you until people begin to know that that's not who you are anymore. You're going to carry that reputation with you, right? It is worth the effort, young people, and the rest of us, to try to make wise decisions so that we don't end up with a reputation that we then have to spend years combating. Saul has this reputation, well earned, for being a terribly bad dude. And now all of a sudden, he says, hey, I'm one of you. And understandably, Christians in Jerusalem who've not met him personally, they don't know, they're like, hang on just a second. Okay? I didn't mean for this to be the fourth time I referenced Sunday school today, but here it is. We talked in Sunday school this morning. Somebody brought up, what about some of these celebrity people, right? Specifically, we made mention of Kanye West and Justin Bieber. Two people, famous people, if you don't know who they are, trust me, they're famous, who have said, I am now a Christian. And I hope that that's true. I really genuinely do. I hope that that's real and true. They have said so. But there's a whole bunch of us, and I certainly would include myself in that category, who are cautious, a little skeptical, right? Kanye West, for example, literally seems to have believed that he was the Messiah up until not that long ago. In fact, he actually had a little name. He called himself Yeezus. It almost sounds like, yeah. He really, truly had, most people believe, an authentic Messiah complex. He seems to have genuinely thought that he was the Messiah. Not in a quite Christian sense, but in a weird sense. And now I hope that he really has been snatched out of the fire of his own brokenness and sin and redeemed and brought to the Lamb. I hope that that is true. Time will tell. There's caution in there, right? Let's not just jump immediately in here and go, hey, Saul, you say you're a Christian? Sweet, come on in. These disciples are going, yeah. They're actually afraid of him because they didn't believe he was a disciple. I find it interesting. It doesn't say they were afraid of him for fear of being thrown in prison, for fear of their own life, for fear of some persecution. The core reason for their fear is they didn't believe he was a disciple. Because if he is a disciple, if he actually is really a disciple of Christ, what will he be? A brand new creation. He'll be redeemed. He'll be regenerate. He'll be something new and not something to be feared. But they don't think that that's the case. But, verse 27, God uses Barnabas. We had him mentioned a few chapters ago, and now here he comes back into the scene. Verse 27, Barnabas took him and brought him where? To the apostles. Not a publicity campaign, right? Not the local newspaper to do an interview. No. Took him to the spiritual authorities, the apostles, and declared to them how on the road to Damascus Saul had seen the Lord. Right? So he recounts to the disciples and to the apostles specifically this conversion experience that he had, who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So here's Barnabas, a known commodity. He's a guy whom we've seen his transformed life, and he is now vouching for Saul to the spiritual authorities, saying not only is this man's life transformed, the Damascus Road, but he's also been doing the things of Christ. He's been serving Christ as he preaches boldly in the name of Jesus. And that is enough. And the assembly seems to then, probably some of them a little harder than others, but the assembly seems to have embraced him. Okay, wait, so we've got a known commodity, a man with a transformed life, Barnabas, giving account on behalf of this guy, telling us about how he's not just saying that he is a believer, but he's actually demonstrated it through the character of his life and the preaching there in Damascus. And so the spiritual authorities, the apostles, go, hey guys, the miracle has happened. God has miraculously pulled Saul out of the fire of his own brokenness and redeemed him and regenerated him and made him a new creature. And the community in Jerusalem rejoices because look what happens now. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. But, surprise, surprise, they were seeking to kill him. You've seen that before, right? First of all, who are these Hellenists? I've told you before, I hope you remember, Hellas is the name of Greece, right? Remember those pesky Romans? They just don't like anybody's name, so they changed them all. So we know the name Greece because that's what the Romans called them. But the Greek people themselves call themselves Hellenikos. They call their own country Hellas. So Hellenists are people who don't just speak the Greek language, but they're people who are deeply influenced and really have a love for Greek culture, which often includes things not so hot. Let me say this. Have you ever thought about this? I hope you have. Every people group in the world, we're going to start real basic, okay? Every people group in the world has a culture, okay? We have an American culture. Our American culture, some things that we all share in common, right? There's lots that separates us, lots that makes us different. Some we argue about, some we just embrace and laugh about. But we have an American culture, right? We value things like freedom. We value things like democracy. We value things like the Statue of Liberty and apple pie and baseball and maybe it's football. But all these different things we value. We have this American culture. Most all of us speak the same language. Right? There are things about us. We have all people groups. All groups of people have a culture. If that people group gets really, 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 really big, like ours, it gets divided up into subcultures. Right? There's all kinds of little subcultures too. And if we would go from America to some other place in the world, we would see that where there are people, there is a culture. that culture, that other culture, might resemble ours in some ways. It's going to be different than ours in some ways, right? Now, here's the lie that you have been fed. And in the world of government schooling, this is the lie that they're telling your children and grandchildren.
All cultures are equally beautiful.
No, here's what the Bible says. All cultures are populated by broken, sinful people. And therefore, all cultures have sin within them. Ours does. Our American culture is wrecked by sin in different ways than somebody else's culture is wrecked by sin, in different ways than a third culture is wrecked by sin. Our obligation, then, is to try to figure out within our own culture, what's the stuff in American culture that's just stuff? It's just fine. But what's the stuff in American culture that is wrong? That we should stand against. An easy one. American culture, for the last 47 years, has declared that it is okay to abort babies. Right? No, not right. That's a part of American culture that we can stand against. Okay? American culture likes its capitalism. I mean, I do too, but that's neither right nor wrong. That's a thing. We can stand against parts of a culture that are sinful, whether it's our culture, somebody else's culture, or otherwise. Don't ever let anybody tell you, who are you to judge? No, it's not me, it's the pages of Scripture. Again, if we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, then the Scriptures tell us everything we need to know. Not everything there is to know, everything we need to know. Okay, you saw this front and center just a couple of months ago. This is going to be hard for you to imagine. It was literally just a couple months ago that the Super Bowl was played. Okay, I know it seems like an eternity ago, given all that has happened. And most of you now know where I'm going with this. If you watched the Super Bowl, then you might have been subjected to some of the Super Bowl halftime show. And we are told that the Super Bowl halftime show, by smart people, well-meaning people, we are told that you have no right to be offended by the Super Bowl halftime show because that was just somebody else's culture. Well, it is somebody else's culture. And like all cultures, there's beautiful things in that culture, and there's meh things in that culture, and there are broken, sinful things in that culture, just like in ours. This is not me. Do not leave this place and say, oh, a preacher thinks that Americans are the best. No. All cultures are ravaged by sin, our own included. But we have every biblical right to look at the cultures around us and point out the error, point to the sin. That's what Saul is here doing. Saul is disputing against the Hellenists. These are people who are saying, among other things, you know, I mean, I like Greek food. Okay, cool. That's just a thing. You can like Greek food. I think it's weird, but you can like it if you want to. Okay? Whoever got the idea to wrap stuff in grape leaves? Whatever. Okay? You can like Greek food. I know you do. That's fine. You can like Greek food if you want to like Greek food. That's just a thing. That's a part of culture that's just a thing. The Hellenists also would have said, we like the Greek language. I'm actually with them there. I think Greek's super cool. Okay, I'm with you. I like the Greek language. You probably don't, but I do. That's just a thing. That's fine. But see, the Greek culture also said, you know, this whole idea that there's only one God, I mean, come on. We all know there's a bajillion gods. That's a cultural thing. Yes, it is, but it's also wrong. It's also broken. It's also sinful. To put it a little differently, if you're struggling here, we do not have the right to judge other cultures by our own personal preferences. But we have every biblical authority to judge other cultures based on what the pages of Scripture say, including our own. That's how this is supposed to work. That's what he is doing here. He's not, I guarantee you, Saul is not saying, y'all should stop speaking Greek. I guarantee you he's not saying that. I can guarantee you he's not saying, you should stop wearing Greek-style sandals. You should stop appreciating the golden rectangle in your architecture. He's not saying any of those things. What he's saying to them is, hey guys, this whole notion that there are multiple gods out there is wrong. Not just a matter of opinion, it is an error. He's disputing against the Hellenists. But what are they doing? Seeking to kill him. Oh, that's great. When the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Okay, so here we have a little bit of a map on screen there. I tried to get you all of the map, but it only gave you the parts that I really needed. So hopefully you can see on the map Damascus. It's right above the N in train. Okay, there's Damascus. If we removed Saul heads off to train, down underneath about the letter A there, somewhere down in there-ish is where Jerusalem is, and over south of Sidon is where Caesarea is. So anyway, he goes from Damascus down to Jerusalem. They're skeptical, and then they embrace him when the truth becomes known. And now that his life is in danger, once again, they send him to the port city of Caesarea. He gets on a ship, and he heads up all the way to north. See it up there? A place called Tarsus, all the way up there in the north. Tarsus, as it turns out, was a place of great learning. The only place you could go to in the ancient world that was absolutely, positively, no question about it, better for education was Alexandria. Tarsus was right up there. So if we consider it like a university back in the day, like Alexandria is maybe Princeton and Tarsus is maybe, I don't know, the University of Michigan or something. It's this really... Why do you laugh? Too loudly, I might note. Yeah, I'm happy to note that on the University of Michigan campus, we actually sell sweatshirts that say Harvard is the Michigan of the East. But anyway... So Alexandria is your Princeton. Like, it's the pretty much indisputable greatest school in the country, at least if you believe the rankings and all that other sort of jazz. But Tarsus is up there. I mean, Tarsus is a place of great, great learning. It's also where he's from, and he's getting sent back there. He's probably, and here we don't want to speculate too much. As I say up there on the screen, details are in short supply. It seems almost inevitable that he would have probably moved back in with family. Seems almost inevitable, depending on how you do the math. And Saul himself is kind of fuzzy on the specific math here. So it's going to be at minimum maybe 8-ish years that he's going to be gone. I guess way more than 4 years for your bachelor's degree, right? He's going to be gone, some people maybe have worked the math down to like 6 years, but probably going to be gone 8 and maybe as many as 14 years. He's going to be gone. He's just going to disappear from the story for a little while. How come? Why? God, I don't understand. You radically transformed this man. And he's preaching boldly. And in Damascus, his preaching is confounding people. They don't know how to answer him. And now he's in Jerusalem, the spiritual capital of everything, the place where it all began. And he's working, he's preaching boldly. God, why are you sending him away to Tarsus? We could use him right here in Jerusalem, right? There's so many lessons to be had from this, guys. Number one, no one is irreplaceable, right? God absolutely, positively promises us that if we are a body and we lose one of our toes, that he'll provide another toe, right? God promises us there's no individual who is indispensable. Boy, I don't know what our church would do without... there's a lot of you whom I love, and I don't know what we would do without you. I don't know what we would do without you. But God does. God absolutely, positively will move heaven and earth to provide all of the spiritual gifts that his people need. So he has taken Saul out of the equation and sent him up there to Tarsus, which does not mean that now the poor Jerusalem church is just going to be floundering and trying to figure out, oh, what are we going to do? We don't have Saul. In fact, look at the scriptures. Verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. But you say, wait, Saul is the celebrity preacher. How can the church at Jerusalem deal without its celebrity preacher? Well, just like that, actually. I've told the story from the pulpit a few times, probably. Years ago, when I first graduated from seminary, I honestly had no idea what I wanted to do. I really didn't. I just felt called to study and learn, and then, okay, God, you'll work it out somehow. I don't know what that's going to look like. All my peers were like, what? You know, because they all had these grand plans. I'm going to do this. And I'm just like, I don't know. So when I graduated, I just got on the little, find a ministry website-y things and started looking to see what was out there. There's 3 or 4 of these little websites that are pastor searchy, ministry searchy kind of websites, poking around on one of those. And I'll never forget, there was a church well north of here. And I don't remember the name, so don't ask me afterward. I know you didn't want to say it. No, I really don't remember what church it was. But there was a church well north of here, and their advertisement said, we are looking for a preaching elder. Oh, okay. the first line in their description said, needs to be able to hit it out of the park every single Sunday. And I went, that's looking for a preacher, not a baseball player. Like, I don't, what is that? What? What does that even mean? Here we've got who should be and will be later on what we might call the celebrity preacher. I mean, come on, guys. This is Paul we're talking about. This is the guy whom God by his Spirit uses to pen huge sections of the New Testament. And God just sent him away, and the church didn't collapse. The church throughout all Judea and Samaria and Galilee had peace and was being built up and walked in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit and multiplied. That's an amazing thing. And there's great comfort to be had in that. So many lessons that could be had here. Why does Saul need to be trained? Because we need to be trained, right? We need to be trained. To use the metaphor that I think Paul uses in Hebrews, all of us as baby Christians start off on milk, right? All little babies start off on milk. I've got baby goats at the homestead. If you want to come see baby goats and the milk from their mama, like that's a thing, right? And we humans, we did the same thing. This is how we roll. But Paul in the book of Hebrews uses the metaphor that you have to get past the milk and get into more solid food, right? Like that's what happens. That's how it's supposed to work. We're supposed to grow physically and move past that into more solid foods. We're supposed to grow spiritually and move past those very, very elementary, those very, very basic kind of teachings and get into the more solid food. How does that happen? Actually, Hebrews tells us by training. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean everybody's got to go to Bible college? No. But some of you should. God absolutely, positively calls some people to head off to Bible college. Your son's one of them. Does that mean everybody should go to seminary? No, not necessarily. But God absolutely, positively calls some people to go to seminary. You know, I had a really weird, probably among the weirdest meetings ever. Carmen had a friend in high school, in college, who I knew. And then she got married, and neither of us knew her husband. And then they showed up in town one day and called us up and said, hey, we haven't seen you in a few years. Do you want to have dinner or lunch or whatever it was? Oh, this would be great. This would be fine, right? This would be great. So we met at Cracker Barrel, I think it was. And we're sitting there at the Cracker Barrel on Maysville. And I stupidly, it seems, said, hey, can I pray for our meal? And, I mean, I knew that these were Christian people, and he looked at me real askance, and I okay. And then I was told somewhat ungraciously that, you know, it's kind of showy to pray out loud, like we just, oh, okay, fine, okay, you just pray in the quiet, okay, it's fine. And so then we all prayed in the quiet of our head, and then the food came, and, you know, we're eating food, and a conversation began, and at one point in the conversation, this man, whom I don't know, he doesn't know me, this man says to me, so what are you doing? I said, well, I'm a seminary student. Pursuing my master's in divinity. This is a lot of years ago. And he got real quiet, kind of awkward. And what would possess another man to say this to? But this is what he said. He goes, you know, seminaries, all they do is teach you the wisdom of men, not the counsel of God. But what? Yeah, I also came to find out that he's one of these. This is great. You'll love this. You ever heard the perfectly delightful expression, grip it and flip it? Yeah, he's one of those. He genuinely believes that if you get training in theology and language and history and cult, all bad. All you need to do is grip the Bible, flip it open, and wherever it lands, I thought we were in Acts 9 today, it's Acts 10, kids. Like, wherever it lands, you preach. That he literally lived in one of those kind of words. Can you even begin to imagine? Is there anything more terrifying to most of you in the room right now than the idea of just walking up here, randomly flipping open your Bible to wherever it falls and preaching? Saul headed off for years of training. Now, I'm not saying necessarily that he went off to a Bible college or some such, but he went off for years worth of sharpening and training and iron sharpening iron and on-the-job stuff, no doubt, is happening. The scriptures give us little whispers of that, that there was some on-the-job kind of training that he's going through here. He also improved physical skills, became a tent maker, or at least got better at becoming or being a tent maker. All kinds of training this guy is going through, okay? So please get out of your head the notion that any one person, right? When Billy Graham died, lots of well-meaning people said, oh, what are we going to do without Billy Graham? God knows, right? What are we going to do? Has it been a year now? 2 years since R.C. Sproul passed away? It's been a couple of years since R.C. Sproul passed away. What are we going to do without R.C. Sproul? I mean, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to disrespect the memory of those people. We stand on the shoulders of giants. I say that a lot. And we should. And we do well to remember and to learn from their legacy and to study, as we talked about in Sunday school, theologians. And like, this is all good. But at the end of the day, God took the guy whom you and I, be honest, you and I would have kept Saul right where he was in Jerusalem. And be like, go get him, Saul. Right? You've confounded him. You got him, man. You go. And God takes him away to train him. Doesn't give us a lot of the details. What exactly does Saul need to learn? But to train him, to prepare him for what will then become this truly remarkable ministry. And last point I want to make here, put yourself in Saul's shoes for just a minute. Remember, Saul was told directly. Ananias said to him, God gave me this vision, and I came here to release you from your blindness because you're going to be the great missionary to the Gentile people and kings and the Jewish community too. So Saul knows God has this incredible, remarkable ministry planned for him. And yet off he goes to Tarsus in the shadows, in the kind of quiet little pages of history, for years to be trained. Is that where you're at right now? Are you in one of those seasons? Are you just itching to get out there and do something for the kingdom? But God is just saying, hang on, whoa, slow down. Got to work this edge off of you. Need to teach you this thing. Need to train you better for this, whatever it might be. Right, missionaries talk about, for example, the years of language training and the patience necessary to sit through those kinds of things. Maybe that's the season you're in right now. Perhaps you can relate to Saul. And then lastly, I want to talk briefly about the providence of God here, guys. Think about what just happened. Zoom back out. We zoomed way in. We were talking nitty-gritty details. Zoom back out for just a second. What did we have? The last several chapters, here's the picture. For the last several chapters, we've had this crazy guy named Saul roving about, imprisoning possibly more, probably leading directly to the murder of Christians. And no doubt God's people cried out, Lord, save us. And look what happened. Not only did God remove, it would have been enough if God had simply said, Saul, wiped him out. You're done. And then God's people would have said, thank you, God, for delivering us from that great persecutor. That would have been amazing. No, God being God goes, oh yeah, okay, so, and this is not new. It's not like he's just making this up on the fly. You're going, yeah, I know you're being persecuted, but watch this. And he pulls Saul out of the slave market of sin, and he redeems Saul, and he regenerates him, and he makes him a brand new creation. And then he uses Saul to begin preaching just to give these people, these other Christians, just a little taste of what is to come. And then he says, isn't this great? And he sends him off to training, and it's just like, just wait, guys, just wait for it. Just wait for it. This is going to be so great. This is the God of providence. This is the great God of providence. He is not at all caught off guard by, oh, wow, I didn't see that Saul guy coming there. No. God is at work in the affairs of the world, always at work in the affairs of the world. And the consequence, what does it look like when God's providence is visible to us? When those moments where we are able to see it, it looks like this. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up and walked in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Spirit and multiplied. I would like to humbly suggest, guys, that Reformed Baptist Church of Auburn, right now, we have peace and we are being built up and we are walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit and we are multiplying. It's good. It's so good to see the God of providence at work. And I wish, personally, I wish that we could see that all the time. But I actually kind of think it would literally blow our minds if we could see all the details all the time. So in those little moments where we do get to see the God of providence, in those little moments where we get to step back and go, oh, wow, I think I see what God is doing here. Relish those moments. Praise God in those moments. This is one of those moments in the life of Saul. Saul, you know, that dude? Yeah. And if God can use that guy, man, God can do anything. You know that. Now you have a real tangible person to put to that truth. If God can take a murdering thug like Saul and use him to advance his kingdom, there is nothing. There is no friend of yours, no neighbor of yours, no sibling, no child, no coworker, no. There is no one beyond the reach of God's providence. God is at work in the world. Now that we've taken Saul and sent him off to train for a little while, Church of Jerusalem's not going to fall apart, guys. We're going to prep Peter. Next week, we're going to get Peter prepared. And he's going to step into this really significant role for a season. And then a little later on the road, we're going to see Saul come back. Right? It's going to be great to see the God of providence at work. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for these passages of Scripture. I'm convinced, Lord, it would be literally impossible to make these things up. And it's beyond coincidence the way these details line up. And I'm so grateful to be able to see your hand of providence in the midst of all of this. God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and the world around and about us, when, especially this year, God, it seems that everything is just sideways and haywire and weird, and we don't understand. But we can take great comfort, and I pray that we do, God, take great comfort in your providence. COVID did not catch you off guard, and protesting didn't catch you off guard, and rioting does not catch you off guard, and political this and that and the other, and election years, and economic, none of that stuff catches you off guard, God. You are the great God of providence. Please, we beg you, God, as your often impatient children, help us to just rest in that. Father, thank you that we have an opportunity now to continue worshiping in a different way. We have an opportunity now to worship in our giving. And I pray that as we do, we would be cheerful givers. I pray that as we do, we would rest in the knowledge that you have and will continue to provide for us so long as we continue to earnestly seek your face. God, I thank you for your provision. I thank you that in a crazy, weird time when there's all kinds of churches that are really, really struggling right now, and I pray for those churches that are really struggling financially right now, for whom COVID has been just really difficult to endure financially. I pray, God, for them and for their provision. And I thank you for the way that you have provided for us, and pray that you will continue to do so as we continue to give. God, thank you for these things. Thank you for the opportunity that we're soon to have to observe communion. Thank you for the opportunity that we're soon to have to sing again praises unto your name, to pray to you, to enjoy one another's company as your children in the sight of you, our great Heavenly Father. And I pray all of these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.